And for the rest of us, we can begin to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, where we are continuing in our sermon series in Ephesians. If you can recall where we are, last week we began to make the big transition from the first roughly half of the letter, where Paul is giving us a foundation of sound doctrine, and he is now going to move us into a section that is going to be focusing on sound living, or the practical application that comes from us seeing and tasting that the Lord is indeed good, especially as we consider his goodness and his providence and his care. And what Paul does is he opens up chapter 4 with an encouragement or a call for the church in Ephesus, and indeed for us today, to live in a way that's worthy of the calling that we have in Jesus Christ. And he begins this description of what worthy living is by painting a picture that worthy Christian living includes the pursuit of gospel-centered unity. Now today we will continue in that vein, looking at gospel-centered unity, but we will look more closely at the divine origin of this unity, seeing, of course, that the Lord has called us to this task, yet at the same time he has also given us provisions for it. So I will be reading chapter 4. We will focus on verses 4 through 6, but I'll begin reading in verse 1 so that we have the full context. So, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the work that you are doing in our lives. We thank you for that work being an intimate one, done through the testimony and power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that this would be at work in us even now as we come to your word, that your Spirit would help us to understand what you would have us to learn, that it would help us to believe it, and in turn that it would help us to follow you. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we consider this whole idea of Christian unity, what is it that comes to mind when you think about unity? What are the areas of Christian unity that are particularly important? Whenever we think of it, we might think of kind of the unity of preference. Things like our service times, agreeing on our service times, or agreeing on the style of music that we sing each Sunday. We might think of the unity of convictions, like whether or not Christians could drink alcohol, whether or not a church should require masks, or anything like that. Things that have scriptural principles but are not explicit in the word. We might think of the unity of doctrine, like whether or not we should be in a denomination or a partner with a denomination that is a little bit different than us. There are many different things that pop up on our radar when we think about unity. But as I went through this list, I'm sure I picked things in particular that have been divisive over the years, probably for this body, but have been divisive at least in the larger evangelical world. I picked these issues that are divisive because you probably felt, as one of the issues was said out loud, a ping in your stomach or yellow flags raised. You might even got ready to fight, right? One of our favorite things to do. These are all examples of things that Christians should be in unity over, but these are also examples that show us that unity sometimes is almost impossible. Unity is difficult. Unity is hard because it involves people who disagree with us. It's hard because it involves our own hearts and minds, which are far from perfect. It's difficult because not only does indwelling sin still live inside of us and inside of all true Christians, but because sometimes in life there is simply just not crystal clear answers. Now, this does not come as a surprise to our Lord. The Lord is fully aware of the difficulty of unity, and he is not calling his people to unity with the expectation that it will never happen. Rather, he's calling us to unity fully aware of its difficulties, and he's equipping us with the tools needed to pursue that unity. You see, biblical God-honoring unity involves our lockstep whole life commitment to one another as we pursue our radical transformation into Christ-likeness by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our unity goes deeper than just those visible things that you and I argue about or discuss frequently, and instead goes straight into the core of who we are. Our unity involves our mutual participation in one another's sanctification. It involves us being able to talk to one another about the wounds that we have, about our mistakes, about our rebellion, about our successes, about our blessings. It involves an intimate relationship with one another. And this is a radical, otherworldly unity that really is too grand, too complex, and too difficult for us to create on our own. It's something that God himself must create, and indeed, what we see in this passage this morning is that the Trinity is at work doing this very thing. The one idea that we'll focus on, a proposition, if you will, is this, that the nature and work of the Trinity is the source of genuine Christian unity. The nature and work of the Trinity is the source of genuine Christian unity. In other words, as we look at different types of unity, particularly in the last 100 years, as Christianity has kind of experimented with ecumenical movements, as different organizations and different types of Christians now begin to partner more and more in engaging our culture and doing different things, we need to be able to distinguish between a superficial unity, a unity that reflects perhaps the highest ideals of the world and its worldview, to differentiate that from a biblical Christ-centered unity, a unity that is indeed very, very deep, otherworldly, and transforming. And what we'll find is that this deep God-centered unity is one that the three people in the Trinity are working together towards. And we can see, as Paul is going to unpack this, how the Trinity, each member of the Trinity, does something or is related to us in a particular way that helps us to understand this heavenly or otherworldly unity. And so what we'll do is we'll go through the Spirit, the Son, and the Father, looking at each in turn. And so the first thing that we'll see about Christ-centered unity is that it is spirit-driven in its construction. It has spirit-driven construction. You see this in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So we see Christ-centered unity has its origins and its foundations in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. When you look at the very beginning of verse 4, it says there is one body and one spirit. Paul is putting these two things together, the body and spirit, side by side in this grammatical agreement to show that the two are intimately related. That the body, which Paul has defined as the body of Christ earlier in chapter 1, verse 23, that this body is put together by the Spirit. We know from Scripture that the Spirit is the person of the Trinity that calls people to Christ or draws people to him. John 6, Jesus teaches us that no one can come to the Father unless it's granted to them or that unless they are drawn to them, and that is one of the things that the Spirit does. It comes into our lives, it comes into dead and hard hearts and creates new life. Life that can now see its sin, can see its unrighteousness, while at the same time seeing the righteousness and goodness of God and seeing the mercy and the grace that's freely offered in Jesus Christ. And so this body that we have together, the church, is made up of different individuals who have been called or drawn by the Holy Spirit. But then as we see in chapter 2, the Spirit is at work drawing individuals together, building a temple out of living stones. He's working in our lives, helping us to grow in grace so that we are increasingly transformed into the new man, the glorified people that you and I will once be. And as he's doing this individually, he's also doing it corporately. And he's bringing together imperfect saints so that we can participate together in the construction of this temple. The Spirit then that calls us also equips us, and it animates the body. It animates the life of the church. And for that reason, we are a Spirit-led people. That means that the unity of the Spirit is maintained as the members of the body function together harmoniously for the well-being of the whole. In other words, it's a little bit different than the other organizations that exist on earth. Sometimes we see groups put together of people, and part of the purpose of being in the group is to build yourself up, to become a better or more full person, and to advance. And whatever that organization is to continue to move up. The church is different because the unity that is desired of us is the unity that doesn't seek its own benefits and its own glory or growth, but instead seeks mostly the glory of God and the betterment of others. I am firm in my belief. I've been convinced that many non-believers are inoculized against Christianity as they go into churches and they see something that is really just a slightly spiritualized version of the world, where Christian terms are just kind of put into self-help movements, and they see that there's not really anything different about the church than about the world at large. And so they become convinced that Christianity has no power, has no reality. The unity that the Lord desires of us, though, is a unity that is a testimony to the world of the transforming power of the Spirit by us working to that end. Not just for ourselves, but for those who are with us in the body. And all of this is related to our hope, which is the second element of a Spirit-driven construction. We see that, of course, in the last part of verse 4. The one hope which we share in the virtue of our calling is called the hope of the gospel in Colossians 1:23, because it's presented in the gospel message. The hope that we have is not a vague, generalized hope that things might get better or we might improve, but the hope that we have is a very specific and defined hope. The hope of the gospel, the hope of the forgiveness that we have in Christ, and the hope that we have of his return. And it's also called the hope of glory as well in Colossians, because it will be realized in the attainment or of our coming glory. And the coming glory, and of that coming glory, the one Spirit is here and now the guarantor, as Paul says at the beginning of the letter. In other words, part of our hope is seeing that this promised inheritance of the future of our transformation and our being in the presence of God for all of eternity, shedding our bodies of sin, no longer suffering from the effects of sin and fallenness. That hope of glory is one that's in the future, but that is right now being sealed by the Holy Spirit and worked out in its beginning in our hearts and our minds. It's not something that we just sit passively and look forward to as though it cannot be obtained in any measure until the Lord's return, but is instead something that we begin to actively live out in the here and the now. One commentator wrote this about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this passage. He says that the church's essential unity means that it has one hope, the hope of the glory of God. Every Christian is traveling in the same direction, whether we are aware of it or not. Our ultimate destination is the consummation of our Spirit-wrought union with Christ to be forever with the Lord. Is this not a further incentive eagerly to maintain the unity of the Spirit, locking our spiritual arms with our brothers and sisters in Christ as we make our pilgrim way through this world to the nearer presence of our God? Indeed, it is the Spirit that is guiding not just how we walk, but also where we walk. My freshman year of college at Appalachian State, a group of friends and I were going on a small hike. Apparently, we had been told that there was this hill we could go to up above Blowing Rock that would be a beautiful view. It's the kind of the tallest hill in the area, and as you look out, you can see all these other hills in the mountainside, and you can see some really beautiful landscape. And so we were given directions on how to get there, but of course, at 18, 19, and 20, we didn't think about writing those down. We just thought, well, yeah, we could remember these things. So what do you think happens? At some point in the journey, we come to an area that's almost proverbial. There's a path that leads to the left and a path that leads to the right. And so we have to decide which way are we going to go. And we're recalling Aesop's fables and anything that we can remember to help us to make a good decision. One of the things that was interesting was that if you went right, there was a herd of cows in the middle of nowhere. And so we began to debate kind of distractedly, do cows exist in the wild? Like, we know farmers have them, but do they just roam on their own? Like, we couldn't make heads or tails of it. And we didn't want to go that way because we didn't know if cows would chase us or what cows did. We wanted to go left. But somebody pointed out that the path left went down and the path right went up. And we knew that we needed to go up. And so we went to the right. We went up through the cows, and we were safe. You see, when we knew where we were going, it could help us to make a decision when we were uncertain. Part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is equipping us to do that very thing. We can see in God's word what holiness and righteousness is. We can see what God's design for humanity is. We may not always have an exact answer to what we ought to do in a given moment, but we do have an answer of the principles behind how we should make our decisions. Is this going to glorify the Lord? Is this the direction that we expect we will be headed as we consider our eternal destination in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth? And so we should ask ourselves the question, what direction are we aiming at? How are we defining success in our lives? The answers to those questions will help us to see whether or not we're truly looking to glorify the Lord in our walk. It'll help us to see whether or not we really are trying to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit as it guides our steps to the promised inheritance of being like Christ. And it can give us great comfort whenever we are trying to make a decision and it looks like the holy decision, the right decision, could be costly. I'll confess that at 18, I had never been around a cow and I didn't know if cows really were safe or if they were the types of things that could chase you. Emily will tell you a story growing up on a cattle farm where a cow did chase her when she was five, and so she's rightly a little bit scared of cows. But the cows that we were around were very passive and gentle. But in the moment, when trying to make a decision to go left or right, one of the things that weighed in on the decision was, well, if we go this way, we could get hurt. It'll certainly smell worse. It'll certainly be more difficult. And perhaps we think similar things as we consider what it means to be faithful in the workplace. What it might mean to share the gospel with a coworker or with a boss or an employee. Perhaps we're afraid of ruining friendships or relationships with people in our family because of our gospel faithfulness. And in the moment, it might seem like the right decision is scary or might have consequences that we couldn't possibly bear. But surely the Holy Spirit who is with us can work in every situation and can redeem everything. One of the reasons why the doctrines of grace are so important for believers to understand and to buy into is because it helps us to become convinced at our core of God's power. When we see our true, utter helplessness, when we see and recognize that there really was indeed nothing that we could do on our own to save ourselves or to make the right decision for Christ, we can see that God is indeed powerful and that he cares enough to work in the lives of people. And as we become convinced of that truth in our own life, we can become increasingly able to trust that that God of power and love will remain a God of power and love as we face the different trials, as we face the different consequences of living a holy life in a hostile culture. And what we'll learn is not only trust, but we'll learn to have the faith to live as sacrificially as Christ lived. And that then brings us to the second person of the Trinity and his work. And what we see is biblical Christian unity. We see that it is Christ-centered in its origin. In other words, true unity is focused on the purpose and work of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who earned our salvation through his life, death, and resurrection. And it's Jesus that we put our faith in. Christ is the one that we put our faith in. If you look at verse 5, Paul tells us really just three nouns with descriptions. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. He is using this word one over and over and over again to drive home a point. There's actually seven instances of the word one in our passage this morning. Excuse me. And what he's doing is he's showing that the one faith and the one baptism that that we all share is attached to our one Lord because he is the object of his people's faith. And it's in his name and to him who we've been baptized. We, of course, here in our culture today, spiritual people tell us just to have faith. But they don't necessarily define what that faith might be. It could be faith in God. It could be faith in a deistic understanding of the world where there's some sort of God that's generally well disposed towards humanity. It could be faith that karma will work things out, that the great universe will balance everything somehow or the other. They could be telling you to put your faith in people, that people will pull through and be faithful to the end. But the faith that the scriptures teach us about is, again, like our hope, something that is very specific, something that's defined. And our faith is in Christ, the risen Lord. This is one of the things that atheists will scoff at, scoffing at the idea that we might believe that somebody is raised from the dead, but also scoffing at the idea that we might be so weak and needy that we have to depend on the strength of someone else. But the truth of the world is that, yeah, we are weak and needy, and we do depend on the strength of someone else. And it's a wise person that recognizes that, and a fool who ignores it. And so one of the things that unifies the people of God is when we turn our faith to Christ, when we are trusting that what he did in his life earned us all of the affection of the Father. It means that we are putting our faith in the work of Christ to guarantee that the Holy Spirit is now transforming us on the inside. That means we can have confidence when we bring our desires to the Lord, saying, God, I don't want to love this anymore. I don't want to feel this way towards what I know to be sin anymore. And we can trust that our Father in heaven hears our prayer because we are in Christ. And we can trust that the risen Lord Jesus Christ is himself right now seated at the right hand of the Father, praying for us, saying, Father, I lift up this, my brother, to you. He's struggling in his sin. He's struggling with fear. Father, help him. He is depressed. Father, help this, my sister. who's angry all the time. Help her heart to heal. Teach her what it means to forgive. Father, these are my brothers and sisters. Love them as you love me. Take care of them as you take care of me. That's what it means for us to have one shared faith. It becomes easier for us to love one another. It becomes easier for us to serve alongside one another when we think and remember that the Savior who's praying for us and taking care of us is the same who is taking care of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It becomes easier for us to forgive others when we are convinced in our core that we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ is forgiving those beside us. This faith that we have is not a hidden faith. It's a public faith. It's a visible faith. That's why Paul mentions one baptism. Christian baptism is the sealing sign that we have been cleansed from sin and united to Christ. Baptism is administered in the name of the Holy Trinity, marking us out as one who belongs to God, marking us out as those on whom God has placed his own name. Our baptism is intended to mark us out publicly as belonging to Christ and to his church. Baptism does not, and it cannot, create the belonging that we have, but it is the divinely commanded sign to publicize that we are not our own. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at the things that are being debated in our culture right now, the issues, things like the debates over sexuality, over abortion, over even things like our money and income, the root thing that truly is being debated is whether or not ultimately we belong to ourselves. Because if we do belong to ourselves, then yeah, we can redefine ourselves in any way that we want. We can re-identify and redistinguish the way that we are. Because we belong to ourselves, we have the authority and the control to live however we want to live. If we're smart enough to make a lot of money, we are given the right to then spend it as much as we want to on whatever we want to. It's ours, and it's our life, and we're not hurting anybody. Why not? The world thinks that we do belong to ourselves, that ultimately we are our own and highest master. Now, Christian baptism is a powerful testimony to the world when a variety of people from wildly different backgrounds can come together in true and meaningful unity, a unity that is centered around this conviction that we do not belong to ourselves. We belong to our Creator. We belong to our Savior. What freedom would we have if we could fully buy into that? If we could just shed this notion that we belong to ourselves, if we could throw away the selfishness that's just so natural and inherent to us, how much more peace would come in our lives when we really would truly act and believe as though we belong to the Lord in every area of our lives. You see, as we visibly display our unity, especially in such a way that shows the joy and the new life that we have in Christ, a fallen world that has all of its bruises and wounds from following its own way, it will see the beauty of the reality of Jesus Christ. It will see the otherworldliness of the Christian faith, and it will be drawn to it. Who knows what the Lord has in store for the future, but perhaps one of the things that he is doing in our culture now is allowing the culture to go a particular direction so that he can call his children to greater faithfulness and holiness so that they stand out in a dark world. if we are anxious about where our culture is, if we are worried about the direction of our country or the direction of our friends and family, if we are worried about the increased immorality or the increased antagonism towards Christianity, then the thing that we ought to do, the response that we ought to have, is not a holy huddle where we close ourselves up to the world, but it is a calling for us to come together in meaningful unity, encouraging one another to godliness, confessing our sins to each other, helping one another to know what it means to repent of the different things that we need to repent of, reminding each other of the free forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ, encouraging one another to remember and to keep in the front of our minds the hope that we have of the Lord's return. And as we do that, as we have this Christ-centered unity, our lives will be increasingly transformed. And we will be a literal beacon in the darkness. As the ships of people's lives approach the rocky shores of sin, they will see a lighthouse that shines in the darkness, proclaiming the way of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this then points us to a shared reality that we have. That is that we are family. If we are in Christ, then we are true brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the third element of this Christian unity is that it is a father-led family. Verse 6, what do we have, brothers and sisters? We have one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The Father that we have is a Father who is over all. Now, what does over all mean? I think it has really two related elements to it. There is a sense in which the Father is over all because he is transcendent or above, outside from his people. That's a very important doctrine for us, because what it means and what God has shown about himself in Scripture is that he is not dependent on us. If everyone on earth stopped believing in God, nothing about God would change. One of the repeating themes of Christmas movies sometimes is that Santa Claus can't get his sleigh off the ground or can't go down the chimneys because fewer and fewer people are believing in him or believing in the magic of Christmas, and as disbelief occurs, his power wanes. Perhaps sometimes we think of God in a similar way. Well, God can't do this because the person doesn't have any faith. God can't work in the life of our culture. He can't be at work in our church because things aren't as strong as they could be because my faith and our faith is weak. We might look at sin in our lives and we might despair, thinking, I would love to change. I would love to shed this body of sin, to get rid of this desire or this habit or whatever it might be. But I can't because I just don't have strong faith. We don't have to put quarters of faith in God's slot machine and pull a handle for him to work. We're in a family, and the Father that we have is a God who is transcendent over everything, meaning that he is above and beyond even our limited capacity to believe. And the thing that we trust in is not our own faith and strength, but on his transcendent power and providence and love. Those things that Paul opened the letter with. And so he is over all, and because of this transcendent power, he has this second related element, and that is the authority. God's word is an absolute authority. That means that when we want to know what his designs are for our marriage, his word has authority. Whether or not we at first glance like what it says, it has authority. For several weeks now, I've been kind of dreading to an extent going up to chapter 5 to the wives and husbands sections of the letter because of that very first part. Wives, submit to your own husbands. If I wanted to commit social suicide on social networks, I would just post that without any description or explanation. Wives, submit to your husbands, right? We know what would happen if the world just hears that without any explanation. I confess the guilt of the fearing of it because I have this leftover remnant of the world's perspective in me, thinking that perhaps the Word of God isn't clear or it's not good in its designs. I have an equal fear whenever I come to that section in my own reading and read that husbands are to serve their wives in the way that Christ serves the church. Because death on the cross is a big deal. That's a major way to serve. That means dying not to some of my desires, like watching this on TV or eating that for dinner, but it means dying to all of my desires for the good of my wife and for the good of my family. You see, God's word reflects his nature as our Father because it has authority. It has authority to tell us what we ought to do and what not to do. And I think we get that, and we sometimes follow it, and we sometimes buck up against it. But the reason that we buck up against it is because we limit our understanding of what authority is. You see, God as the Father, through his word, doesn't just proclaim those things that are true and that we ought to do. His word defines that, and then it realizes that. And so the things that it tells us to do may seem difficult or impossible, but by the very idea of its proclamation or its study, it begins to actually work itself out into reality. I may fear what the Bible says about being sacrificial with my wife or with my children or at work, because I don't realize that by simply reading and believing in the truths of this authoritative message, I am actually equipped by it to do those things. The Lord gives us the tools to work for his glory, to do those things that he's called us to do. And his word actually has the power to transform. Why did Jesus perform some of the miracles he did during his earthly ministry? He would say, so that you might see that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, get up and walk. Rise, Lazarus. You see, the words of the Lord, the word of God, creates life. It has the authority to raise people from the dead. It has the authority to heal broken bodies. It has the authority to create spiritual life in our inward places. It has the authority to transform and to rescue our marriages. It has the authority to revolutionize the way that we work. It has the authority to heal broken relationships in our families. It has the authority to create new relationships with difficult neighbors. It has the authority to give us the strength to forgive, the authority for us to have the perseverance to endure our trials. It has the authority to create life. That's why we worship our Father as Father over all. Likewise, he is the Father that is through all. He exists through us in the sense that we are his instruments or his agents. He's working through us within creation. Paul will tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:6, there are varieties of working, but it is the same God who works them all in everyone. The Father is the Father through all. Do we want to see the Father's glory on earth? Look at those in the family of God. Do we want to know what God is doing in our world right this very minute? Look at the lives of those around us. See what God is doing and taking care of and providing and encouraging and equipping those of our brothers and sisters. What wonderful news it is that the Father of creation, the one who is the High King of heaven, who created all things out of nothing, is a Father that is intimately involved in our lives. He's not cold or distant. He is working through us, in us, in a personal way. He is transcendent in that he is not dependent upon us, and he exists outside of us, but he is personal because he chooses to still live in us and through us. There's no other faith like that. There's no other God like that. That shows us that he's good and that we can trust him. And finally, the Father is in all. As for his being in us, Ephesians 2:22 teaches us that the people of God constitute his dwelling place in the Spirit. The presence of God in our midst is a reality that even non-believers can witness. In describing the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14, this is how Paul describes the presence of God as affecting non-believers. Non-believers can hear the mind of God declared in the power of the Spirit and fall down and confess, God really is among you. That's the hope that we have for our unbelieving friends, that they can see God is at work in us. They can see that he is real. They can see our hope for glory. And in seeing it, long for it themselves, so that the Lord can make that a reality for them as well. Worthy Christian living includes us pursuing a gospel-centered unity. That pursuit is impossible in our own strength because it was designed at another place. It was designed in the mind of the Lord. It is otherworldly in its holiness. And so the nature and the work of the Trinity is the source of this genuine Christian unity. And so as we pursue to be obedient to Paul's exhortation for us to maintain this purity, we must, in essence, look to what the Trinity is doing. If you look at verses 4 through 6, the ESV captures in it sort of the rhythm, the almost poetic nature. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you recall to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is one of the earliest Christian creeds. It has a liturgical element to it. Paul was either quoting verbatim or adapting, most likely, a liturgical element of their worship to drive home a point. Why would he do that? Because the way that we worship the Lord influences what we believe about him and about one another. In equipping the Ephesians to pursue and maintain this unity, Paul appeals to them to worship the Trinity. Worship the Trinity as it is and as it's explained in Scripture. And so I encourage you and exhort all of us that what we do on Sunday mornings matters a great deal. It doesn't earn us points by any means. But this is one of the primary ways in which the Lord has called us to pursue the unity that he desires of us. Public worship is for his glory. He enjoys it. Of course, we would want to worship him, the one who has given us everything. Why would we want not to give him what he has told us that he wants from us? But in his goodness, it also strengthens us and equips us. And in this case, it equips us to have a unity that recognizes him as our Father and Savior and equips us with a unity that indeed will attract a lost and fallen world and heal all of the wounds that we have today. In the Spirit, let us pray. God, we thank you for worship. Lord, it is hard for us to imagine that you would be pleased by the words of our lips, that you would be pleased by our presence together, that you have said as much. We ask that as we do worship you this morning, as we worship you each week, together in public worship, that you would be glorified and honored. But we also ask, Lord, that according to your kindness and according to your love for us as our Father, that you bless us, that you would give us the gift of unity, the gift of us receiving your grace and the gift of offering your grace to one another, the gift of receiving your encouragement from your word, and the gift of us being able to offer that encouragement to one another. We pray, Lord, that as we worship you the rest of this service, and that as we rest the remainder of this day in you, that you would be honored by it, and that you would equip us, strengthen our love, and strengthen our faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.